The story of David and Bathsheba. You all know that story well. David was a middle-aged man, and when he should have been leading the armies of the Lord, he was sitting idle at home. One night, in his boredom, he was wandering around on the rooftop, and he saw Bathsheba bathing herself and violating the Lord's commandment not to commit adultery. And abusing his office as a king, he took another man's wife. There was no remorse or guilt that we are told of at this point. But David did begin to feel a little bit bad when Bathsheba came with the news that she was pregnant. And this, of course, worried him. And so he made a plan. He thought, well, I'll bring Uriah home from the battlefield. He'll have relations with his wife and Uriah will think it's his baby. But Uriah was a righteous man, and he didn't want to go and be with his wife, and all the other men and soldiers couldn't be with their wives, and so he slept in the soldiers' quarters. And so when this plan didn't work, David planned the death and the murder of Uriah in the battlefield. David was guilty of two particular sins for which there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament: adultery and murder. If you committed adultery or murder, you got the death penalty. There was no sacrifice that you could take before the Lord and say, well, I want forgiveness for this sin. Your guilt was removed from the land through your own death in the death penalty. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is still not repenting. He's still not feeling sorry for his guilt. And so the prophet Nathan comes to him with a little story, and he tells him the story of two men. There's a poor man and a rich man. The poor man only has one little lamb that he loves, and the rich man has plenty. The rich man has some guests come over. He wants to have a nice party. So he takes the poor man's lamb, feeds his party guests with the poor man's lamb, and David condemns himself by his own mouth, saying, that man deserves to die. And Nathan turns to him and says, you are the man. You are the man. That's what you have done to Uriah and Bathsheba. And it's only after the rebuke from the prophet and a prophecy of disciplinary action that David repents of his sins. You'll know that Psalm 51 is the well-known psalm of confession and repentance by David in response to this rebuke from the Lord. It's a psalm of true repentance, although a psalm of late repentance. It opens with David casting himself on the mercy of the Lord. It continues with David owning his sins, recognizing his guilt and judge worthiness, and the fact that he has sin ingrained in his nature. He was born in iniquity. Then we see David asking for forgiveness and restoration in Psalm 7, verses 7 to 12. And finally, the psalm closes with recommitment in 13 to 19. I've always found that psalm particularly helpful for my own walk with the Lord. When you have a deep sense of your sin, it's always very comforting and encouraging to be able to take words that the Lord himself has given you and give them back to him. You know that he'll receive the words from his own mouth. And that's the importance of praying scripture, and especially a psalm like Psalm 51. And in my prison ministry as well, ministering to men who had been guilty of murder, guilty of sexual crimes, Psalm 51 was often a very important starting point. We're talking about the possibility of forgiveness and grace before the Lord. Well, along with Psalm 51, Psalm 32, the psalm that Rennie read from earlier, is another psalm that is attributed to the time where David came before the Lord in confession and repentance after Bathsheba. And it's this particular psalm that is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4. So we're going to read Romans chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 to verse 8. And you'll notice that in verses 7 and 8, you'll see the little indented part. That's to indicate that that's a quote from Psalm 32. Let's read together. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And those are the verses we'll be considering this morning. Psalm 32 belongs to a group of psalms called the penitential psalms. And Luther called these the Pauline psalms, because Paul refers to them and we find the gospel in them, even in the Old Testament. And let's just turn to Psalm 32 for a moment. We'll be spending some time in Psalm 32, so you can keep this portion open before you for a while. And then we'll go back to Romans 6 a little later on. You'll notice that the first two verses of this psalm are the verses that Paul quotes. The wording is slightly different because Paul is quoting from memory from the Greek translation, and his memory of the Greek translation is perfect, and he gets it word for word. Okay? And this psalm is divided into two portions. It begins with a conclusion, blessed is the man, but in verses 3 to 5, David talks about his deep, tortured experience under the guilt of sin. Okay, he felt really, really bad. What you need to realize about this particular psalm is that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She fell pregnant. Only after the baby was born did Nathan come to him. Okay, so the best educated guess is for about a year, David did not confess his sin, did not repent of his sin, and he sat under the bondage of his guilt, feeling terrible, destroyed in his soul. And so verses 3 to 5 describe that experience, and we'll look into it a little later. And then the second part of the psalm, verses 6 to 11, is all about instruction. David instructing you from the lesson of his own repentance. And the way that this psalm has been linked with Psalm 51 is in this way. In Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, we have these words. David's praying and he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So there he's asking for joy. He's asking for restoration. And then listen to what he promises to do. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." What we have in Psalm 32 is it begins with the restoration of joy. And then the second part of the psalm is he's teaching transgressors. So if you like, this is David keeping his vow that he promised in Psalm 51. And so he writes Psalm 32. Paul's particular method in employing this psalm is to continue to bolster up the argument in Romans 4. You'll remember that we've been talking about Abraham. He is justified by faith apart from works. He has been given a free gift of righteousness, not because he's worked for it, but because he has trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. Well, what Paul wants to do now is he wants to add a little bit of extra weight. He wants to really convince the Jewish mind that what he is saying is absolutely true. So what does he do? He looks for another witness. He looks for another testimony. He looks for another scripture that he can use to nail this truth down so that the Jews will fully embrace it. And all of us will fully embrace it. And so he pulls out the very important and crucial person of King David, a very prominent figure in the Old Testament. And the reason that he's chosen these particular verses from the Old Testament is because of one particular word. It's in verse 8. In Romans 4, it's the word count. Remember, Abraham had righteousness counted to him. If you have an old King James in front of you, you see the word imputed. If you have another translation, it might be the word reckoned. Okay? That word count is the word that we find in Psalm 32, verse 2. The Lord counts no iniquity. So that's the grammatical connection. That's the reason Paul has chosen these verses, because of this word count, this idea of imputation, this idea of reckoning, which connects them. And so what we have is Abraham and David. And I want you to see these two guys as two sides of a coin. Abraham is the positive, and David is the negative. Abraham receives the positive gift of righteousness. David has taken away from him, not counted, the negative of sin. So receiving righteousness, taking away of sin. Counted righteous, sin's not counted. Do you see the positive and the negative side? Okay. So what we have is we have justification. Think of it as a large umbrella category. Under the category of justification, we have a positive gift of righteousness, but also the negative not counting of sins. And David is called in to look at this, closely analyze this negative aspect of justification. Sins not being counted to our account. Sins not being imputed. So the positive imputation of righteousness, the non-imputation of sin. Those are the two things that are highlighted in these verses. But what our method and procedure is, as we look at these verses, we want to do two things. Let's keep it practical. Let's speak to the heart. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at David's experience under sin. We're going to look at the guilt. We're going to look at the confession. We're going to look at the way we torture ourselves with our own guilt by not confessing our sins. And then we also want to look at that wonderful experience of forgiveness that David experienced from the free grace of God. So our two points is David's experience under sin and David's experience of forgiveness. Now, in Psalm 32, it begins with this word, blessed. What does that mean? What does the word blessed mean? It means, oh, how happy. It's a word that has to do with joy. Joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Joyful. A very important connection for us to understand. You see, now, David begins the psalm with the conclusion of what he found after he confessed his sins, because he didn't always feel this way. What did he feel before he confessed and he had this joy fill his soul? Let's look in verses 3 and 4. He writes, "For when I kept silent," not confessing his sin, not owning his sin, "my bones wasted away." Now, usually in the Old Testament, a reference to bones is not literally the bones, it's the inner man. Okay? So just think inside, not outside. "His bones were wasting away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David is talking here about the guilt of sin. And what he does is he uses four ways to describe it. His bones wasting away, groaning all day long, day and night, the hand of the Lord resting heavy upon him, and his strength being dried up. What's David describing? Spiritual depression. Now you get circumstantial depression and something in your life's not going well. You get physical depression from some sort of health problem that you may have, but then this is a case of spiritual depression. And what you'll often find is that many people who have spiritual depression are on pills to chase away the guilty feelings, when in fact they should be coming before the Lord in confession of sin. So let's look for a moment at David's depression, his spiritual depression. David was putting himself through the grinder before God. You see, God has made human beings in his image. What does that mean? Well, one of the things that it means is that every single human being has a conscience. We do not need a little Jiminy the Cricket. Do you remember Pinocchio? What did Pinocchio have in Jiminy the Cricket? A conscience. And so the little cricket told him when he was doing wrong and told him when he was doing right, because poor old Pinocchio was just a little puppet. He didn't know. He needed a little bit of guidance. We don't need a Jiminy the Cricket. Okay, inwardly, we have a conscience. We know what is right and what is wrong. And you need to think of the conscience in this way. It's like a nerve. Now, how do you feel if you take a needle and press it under your nail and just push it in there? How does that feel? There's an intense collection of nerve endings on the end of your finger, and you take a pin and you just push it under the nail. How does that feel? That feels pretty painful. What are your nerves telling you to do? Stop it! You're hurting yourself. Okay? That's the purpose of your nerves. Your conscience is like a spiritual nerve. Now, imagine taking that needle under your fingernail and moving it around like that. Just up and down, round and round, and in and out. And you can just, you know, just mashing it up. What's going to happen to your fingernail? Okay? You're going to get very sore in the first place. But then with continual pushing in that needle, there's going to get infection. Okay? Maybe rot, amputation, all sorts of other side effects are going to take place. Well, that's what we do with our consciences. That's what David was doing with his conscience. He had committed adultery, he had murdered, and he was keeping his mouth shut. He was refusing to remove the needle from the nail bed. And it was festering inside of him. And if we persist in wounding our conscience, what happens? A callus begins to develop. And if you look at serial killers, people who are able to do criminal acts with absolutely no feeling of guilt, what have they done? Through repetitive actions of torture to small animals or whatever it is that they do, they sear their consciences. They sear their consciences. Well, David was experiencing the crushing pain of his sin in a self-inflicted injury. And what did it result in? Depression, joylessness, heaviness, weakness, listlessness, all because of sin. Sin was what was causing this in his life. How do you think David's prayer life was doing at this time in his life? How was his Bible reading going? Now, the king of Israel had to handwrite his own version of the law of Moses, and he had to meditate on it day and night. David was one of the kings who had done that faithfully. Okay, he talks about meditating upon the law of the Lord. Do you think he was meditating on the law of the Lord day and night during this year of his life? No. His religion would have been very perfunctory, as he would have engaged as a king in the various public religious activities that needed to go on. It would have been better for him to stay away from God, because as soon as he prayed, as soon as he read his Bible, what's going to happen on the inside? Guilt. And so the best thing to do is just to let that distance between you and God stay there, so that you don't feel too bad. And you just shake. Just keep the numbness and the deadness there. Well, David was a believer, and he had the Holy Spirit working within him, and so he had a terrible time of it. He was ruined for sin. And so he describes his experience in these terms. How did he relieve himself of his depression? By repenting and confessing his sin before the Lord. And that's when he experienced the blessedness, the joy of his sins forgiven. But what about the unbeliever's experience of sin? Is it worse than the believer's experience? Well, it's actually worse and better. See, a believer, when a believer first is born again and the Holy Spirit's within them, their conscience is renewed. And in fact, you might have experienced this, that when you became a Christian, you realized that sin was much worse than you'd ever, ever thought before. You realized the judgment of God was actually worse than you'd ever realized ever before. Because now that you are awakened to the full understanding of God's holiness, to how terrible and God-hating sin actually is, it's almost soul-destroying. And that's why we want to preach the gospel on a regular basis, because the Christian is awakened. They're beginning to comprehend something of God's holiness, something of the seriousness of sin, and they need the constant application of the gospel to help them to feel, okay, it's because of Jesus that I'm accepted before this holy God. If we don't constantly preach the gospel to ourselves, we're gonna sink under the reality of learning these new things. But the unbeliever experiences sin in a worse way for these reasons. Firstly, the unbeliever does not know of Christ and the sufficient way in which Christ has totally dealt with the full curse of the law, so that we no longer have to face the death penalty. They stand before God terror-stricken. not knowing any, God is only angry as a judge, and they can't feel their way of escape. The other reason sin has a terrible effect in their lives is because they are captive to sin's power. They are under the tyranny of sin. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and so they're slaves to all sorts of addictions. You're under the thumb of sin. Cannot get yourself loose because the Holy Spirit's not inside of you. The resurrection power of Christ has not been applied to your situation. And so you're bound in trespasses and sins. Thirdly, we see that the unbeliever, as they pursue their lifestyle of sin, what happens? Sin snowballs. You know a snowball? You know the old cartoons? When you see a snowball rolling down a hill, what happens? It gets bigger and it gets bigger and it gets bigger and it gets bigger. And what happens when it gets to the bottom? It smashes something, doesn't it? Well, that's what sin is in our lives. It grows and it grows and it gets bigger and it gets bigger. And then the further we pursue sin, what happens? We set off more bombs, and more bombs wreak more destruction, and we get wounded more and more and more and more and more and more until we're just cut from head to toe, bleeding all over because of our own actions. So how do we find relief? How does the unbeliever find relief from this terrible burden of sin? Well, here we have a wonderful example in David. They have to come before the Lord. Confession. Turning in faith towards Christ. Repentance away from sin towards God. The same hand that takes a hold of Christ lets go of sin. So here I'm letting go of sin. What am I doing with my hands now? I'm taking hold of Christ. And so we leave sin for Christ, confessing our sins before the Lord in penitence and repentance, and our burden is lifted. That's what David did, and that's what every unbeliever needs to do. Now, last week we began to focus on faith. Let's focus on David's confession. I just want to make a few connections here between confession of sin and what we've been saying about faith so far. We've been saying that we are justified by faith alone. This means that God declares a righteous verdict over us, a legal verdict of righteousness over us, when we look away from ourselves to Christ. I want to teach you a new word today. You all know the word introspective. Introspective is when you look inwardly. What's the opposite of introspective? Extraspective. Okay, so this is the new word I want to encourage you to learn this morning. Faith is extraspective. Where does faith look? Outwardly to who? To Christ. Okay? So faith is not looking at me and my good works and placing my confidence in my good works. Faith is not me looking at my repentance and putting my confidence in how well I let sin go. Faith is not me looking at my own faith and saying, hey, look at how well I hang on to Jesus. Faith is an outward looking action of looking to Him and His sufficiency alone for full salvation. Okay, that's what faith is. But what we need to stress is that although we are justified by faith alone, justifying faith or saving faith never stands alone. It's always accompanied with certain actions. You'll always find, along with justifying faith, conviction of sin, repentance, and confession of sin. These are the things that accompany saving faith. Now, we are justified by faith alone. You're not justified by confessing your sins. You're justified by trusting in Christ. You're not justified by moral renovation and leaving your sins behind. You're justified by clinging to Christ. However, every true clinging to Christ always has, following in its wake, repentance, conviction of sin, and, well, not following in its wake because conviction would come before, naturally, but repentance, conviction, and confession. Now, why is it important to stress this? Because there are many people who say, I believe in Jesus, but they're still holding on to their sins. Have they exercised a Spirit-wrought faith? Has the Holy Spirit taught them to believe in Jesus Christ if they're still hanging on to their sins? No. Every true faith that has been brought to birth in the believer by the Holy Spirit always leaves sin behind in repentance. You cannot hold on to Jesus as a savior from sin and take your sins with you. You've got to leave them behind in repentance. Okay? So what we want to stress here is as we look at confession, as we look at repentance, as we look at David confessing his sins before the Lord, this is all part of what goes along with justifying faith. And so this is what David says in Psalm 32 verse 5. He confesses his sins and he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Firstly, notice that David acknowledges his sin. He calls sin what God calls it. He does not refuse to see it any longer, but sees it for what it is. And in this verse, just one verse, he calls it three things. He calls it sin, iniquity, and transgression. Okay? So he's really seeing it for exactly what it is. The word sin means falling short, when you fall short of what God requires of you. Okay? The word iniquity means to corrupt, to twist, or to pervert. And the word transgression means departure. It has the idea of rebellion and leaving. So do you think David is being honest about what his sins actually are in the sight of God? Is he calling them white lies? A faux pas? You know, he did a whoopsie? You know, a minor indiscretion? You know, antisocial behavior? These are the ways in which people are talking about sin. A lapse in judgment or a lapse in reason. No. Sin, iniquity, transgression. I've sinned against God. You and you only have I sinned. And so he calls it what God calls it. The second thing that you need to see in this verse is the second line of verse 5. He says, and I did not cover my iniquity. And that's the idea of I did not try to justify myself. I want you to think of Adam and Eve for a moment. There they were, naked in their shame and in their guilt. What did they attempt to do? They attempted to sew some fig leaves together and provide some coverings for their own shame and guilt. What did God do? He came and he stripped them bare. Okay, it was a bit of a shameful experience, and he said, that's insufficient. And he made them clothing himself. He made them a covering himself. And what we tend to do when it comes to our sins, we always try to find a way around it. We always want to make ourselves the victim. We always want to make ourselves the righteous person. We always want to find a way of not having to bear the full responsibility for our sins. We always want to cover our sins in one way or another. And there are various ways in which we try and cover our sins. One way is we can blame someone else. It's Bathsheba's fault that I committed adultery. You can just imagine David saying something like that. Or we cover it with self-justification. I am a king after all. I can do what I want. Or maybe it's excuses based on health. Well, I was going through a midlife crisis. Or maybe appealing to what other people do. But other kings do it. Why can't I? Can you imagine what David is saying inside his own? Maybe he'll justify it with false theology. Oh, God loves me. He'll forgive me. Or maybe he'd even try to make up with it with good works. Try to buy forgiveness by being good from now on. You can't buy forgiveness. It's free. And so what we need to do is we need to realize that we offer no covering for iniquity. We don't try to justify ourselves. We don't make up any excuses. We don't try to provide a covering for it in any way. We look to God to provide the covering. And how does he cover it? The righteousness and the blood of Christ. It's the only acceptable covering. So in confession of sin, we need total honesty, naked truth, revealing all. And this is true spirit-wrought confession and repentance. If we come with a heart that is self-justifying, excuse-finding, and blame-shifting, we're not practicing a true repentance. And so here it is that we need to remind ourselves of some very important promises in the Word. Listen to these wonderful promises. 1 John 1, verse 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So there's the promise that if we confess, there will be forgiveness. Another one is Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. That's when a person comes before the Lord in confession and in repentance, calling their sins what they are, total brokenness before the Lord, asking for His forgiveness. And then the last one is James 4, verse 8 to 10. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. That's the call to confession and repentance. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. So the path to true joy is sometimes, well, in the case of salvation and confession of sin, it's through sadness first. We first have to make ourselves sad before the Lord over our sins, and after that comes the joy in the knowledge of our forgiveness. So that's something of David's experience of sin and repentance. But now what we want to do is we want to come back to Romans 4. And we want to look at the blessed part of being forgiven, his experience of forgiveness. Now, we said that the word blessed means, oh, how happy. And this is a very, very, very important topic. Who wants to be happy? What is the secret to true happiness? You're looking at it. Okay? Romans 4, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Would you like to have a happiness that will buoy you up and enable you to survive without total depression when you get cancer? A happiness that nothing can touch. A happiness that is absolutely eternal, which nothing can take away from. What? The only happiness, you know, because you can have, let's say your happiness is in your children. Can your children die? Yes. But if your happiness is in what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, that is a true joy that nothing can take away. And so in the midst of your sorrows, as Paul says, you'll be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It'll still hurt when you get cancer. It'll still hurt when people die. It'll still hurt when you go through difficult times. But there will be a joy, an unshakable, untouchable joy in the midst of it all that comes from what? Our sins being forgiven. And so this is the joy that David is talking about here. Peter talks about this joy as inexpressible and full of glory. Out of this world. It's the joy of a man who was on death row who gets an acquittal. It's the joy of a man who is in a prisoner of war camp for years and he hears that the war is over. It's the joy as if Adam had been told that the cherubim who's guarding the gate on the east of Eden has put his sword away and has walked away and the gate's open, he can go back. That's the joy that David is talking about here. How do we get this joy? God forgives our sins. And David uses three words here to describe what God does towards our sins in removing them. Forgiven, covered, and not counted. Those are our three words. Forgiven, what does it mean? It means literally lifted off. Maybe you know Pilgrim's Progress with a big burden on Christian's back. Forgiveness is the lifting off of that burden. Just letting it fall, it's gone. If you want a more biblical image, let me read for you some verses. The way that Paul says, your sins are lifted off of you. And where are they put? Nailed to the cross. And so in Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14, he writes this. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made alive together with him, having forgiven, same word, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. But how? This he set aside. There's the lifting off. There's the removal. There's the sort of geographical locating word. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. See, when God lifts your sins off you, he's got to put them somewhere, so to speak. You can't just pretend they're not real. He's a just God. He's a holy God. They have to be dealt with. He doesn't just sweep them under the carpet and pretend that sin's not sin. That would be violating his own holiness. That would be untrue, and God is a God of truth. So what does he do with those sins that he's lifting off of you? He deals with them by paying for them, by nailing them to the cross. The second word that David uses is a word that will conjure up some Old Testament images. It's the word covered. I want you to think for a moment of the Old Testament. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? That's the box that has two angels on top whose wings come over the top of their heads like this and nearly touch. And where you would expect to find a throne and a picture of a god with the angels all around, because this is a mini sort of photograph of the throne room, there's no image or idol of God. What you have here is a picture of the presence of God in the midst of a sinful people. And in the Ark of the Covenant, what did you find inside the box? The Ten Commandments. Okay? And so here is the picture. Once a year, the high priest comes on the Day of Atonement. He offers a sacrifice and he takes the blood of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. What does he do with it? He takes it into the holy place. And he covers what? The Ark of the Covenant. So there he is. We used to call it the blood splash box to explain it to my kids when they were younger. So here's the blood splash box. And the picture is this. God looks down on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments which his people are breaking every day of the year. How can a holy God continue to reside in the middle of a sinful people? Only because there is a covering. What's the covering? The blood. And so for another year, God accepts the sacrifice of an innocent substitute to cover the transgressions, the broken laws of his people. And he continues in fellowship in the midst of his people for another year until the Day of Atonement comes around again. Well, here we have a wonderful picture of, well, let's bring it forward into the New Testament. Jesus Christ, what is he? He is our propitiation in his blood. So there's the blood of the Old Testament, the animals, the bulls and the goats, but it has to be repeated year after year after year because it doesn't really forgive sin. It's just a temporary fix until that one sacrifice, that all-sufficient fixing sacrifice of Jesus Christ comes, and he is called our propitiation, which means he removes the anger of God towards our sins. He appeases his holy, righteous anger towards our sins. And all of the judgment towards our sins is removed because his blood is shed as the innocent substitute. And so we have a better sacrifice which removes every drop of God's anger towards your sins. Every drop of anger in judgment towards your sins is removed. They are covered. That's what it means here. Covered. Covered with the better blood of Jesus Christ. Is this a reason for joy? This is the reason why David is joyful. They're covered. Just David's looking at his own sins and he's thinking about the Day of Atonement and just the way in which sacrifices work. And in the same way in which God overlooks the sins of the nation and continues in fellowship, God has covered his sins and continues in fellowship. Now, the Old Testament tells us that God forgives sins, but it's the New Testament that tells us how. It's through Jesus Christ. But then we come to the last word, and this last idea, it's in chapter 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man against the Lord will not count his sin. Not count his sin. There's that word count. This is the idea that Paul has been after. The whole reason this verse has been brought in is because of this word. Remember now, Abraham, how did he get righteousness? He had it counted to him, credited to him, reckoned to him, imputed to him because he was a good man. No, he was ungodly because he put his trust in Christ, because of his faith. Well, now, David does not have his sins counted to him. It's the negative side of justification. The imputation of righteousness in the case of Abraham and the non-imputation of sin in the case of David. Now, in every believer's case, they're both true. When you become a Christian, you have a case of imputation. You receive righteousness. And you have a case of non-imputation. The sin that's in your name gets taken away. So your credit column gets filled up with righteousness and the debit column of all your sins gets cancelled. Gets put on someone else's account. Now, let's turn to one verse. We're nearly closing now, to 2 Corinthians 5. If you're in Romans, just go 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. One of the things we do when we study Paul is we look for phrases that he uses and when he repeats them. We want to look at those instances that he repeats them because in those instances he's explaining what he means. So here's the phrase we're looking at. We're looking at the words not counted. So we want to find some other examples of these words not counted, and we find it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Here are the words. Not counting their transgressions against them. How does this work? How does God, here you are, you have all of these sins against your name. Your criminal record is full up with all of your sins. How can a holy God who is a good judge, who is a just judge, not hold you accountable for your sins? Well, the answer comes in verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, if you remember the picture that we've been using to illustrate this point, on the one hand, we have your criminal record. On the other hand, we have Christ's criminal record. Let's talk about imputation of righteousness. Here's Christ's righteousness. What happens to it? Here's the incoming traffic. Here you are. Here comes the incoming traffic. You've got incoming traffic of righteousness credited to your account. But there's also outgoing traffic. What's the outgoing traffic? The non-imputation of sin. And the outgoing traffic from you goes towards Christ, and there's that exchange. Luther called this the great exchange. So David had his sins not counted to him, but who were they counted to? Christ. They've got to go somewhere. They've got to be counted. God can't not count sin. Every sin is punished. Either you suffer the judgment or Christ does. But every single sin is paid for, punished. Either you do it or Christ does it. Those are your only options. And so what we see is God counts our sins, which must be punished, puts them on Christ's account. And his righteousness is put over into our account. That's called the great exchange. That is justification. We call it double imputation. Outgoing traffic and incoming traffic. Outgoing is sin, incoming is righteousness. For Christ, it would be the reverse. And so this is what Luther says. Luther, who called this the great exchange, he says this to us. He says, "Learn, my dear brother, to know Christ and Christ crucified. Learn to despair of thyself and to sing this song." Do you want a song to sing? Here's the song Luther wants you to sing. "Lord Jesus, thou art my righteousness. I am thy sin." Do you see it? "Thou art my righteousness. I am thy sin. Thou hast taken what belonged to me. Thou hast given me what was thine." See it? Great exchange. "Thou becamest what thou wert not, that I might become what I was not myself." He became the guilt of our sins, that we might become his righteousness. That's the great exchange. And so what we have is joy. Every single sin has been paid for by being lifted off of you and put on your sin bearer, Jesus Christ, and fully paid, so that there's no more justice to be done in the case of your sins. So when David, who committed murder and committed adultery and did all those terrible things that he did, he broke all 10 of the commandments when he did those deeds, fully paid for. Fully paid for. I don't think there's anyone here today who's as bad as David. If you put your faith in Christ, your sins are fully paid for. Fully paid for. Forgiveness is fully and freely. It's freely given because of what Christ has done. I'd like to end by reading you the words of a well-known hymn. But I would like to tell you the story of this hymn, and then I'll read it to you. The hymn is written by a man called Nicholas von Zinzendorf. It's a real name. It's not from Chitty Chitty Bang Bang or anything like that. He was a Lutheran pietist, well known in church history for being someone who sent out missionaries. And maybe, have you heard of the Moravians? Okay. Count von Zinzendorf was a key figure in the Moravians. Now, John Wesley translated one of his hymns into English, but this is how the story goes. John Wesley was brought up in a home of legalism. His mother, Susanna Wesley, was a legalist to her back teeth, and it was only about 3 or 4 years before she died that she felt that she was going to heaven, because her whole salvation constantly rested on her good works. So John Wesley was brought up in a home where he was taught that if you want to get into heaven, it's only by good works that you can get into heaven, not by trusting in Christ's righteousness. And so John Wesley, tormented over his own soul, actually became a missionary and went to Georgia, America, and he writes in one of his letters, in order to save his own soul. Okay, he became a missionary, not to save other souls, but to save his own soul. And on the way to America, there was a storm on the ship. And he realized in the midst of the storm, where it was a near-death experience for him, that he had no peace with God, and he wasn't sure where he was going to go when he died. And he was tormented inwardly by this. But then on the ship was also these Moravian missionaries who were going from Count von Zinzendorf to America. And they were full of joy. They were singing in the middle of the storm. And he just couldn't believe it. He just did not have the peace that they had. And so he always sought out the Moravians. When he got to America, he sought out the Moravians. And when he returned to London, he joined a Moravian meeting at the famous, if you know your church history, the famous Aldersgate meeting. You know what they did at this Aldersgate meeting? They read a book. Guess which book they were reading? Luther's Commentary on Romans. And as they were reading the preface to Luther's Commentary on Romans, as Luther just outlined the basic ideas of the gospel, John Wesley talks about his conversion experience of his heart being strangely warmed. And it was from that day that he went out preaching the gospel's power, and there was revival all over England. But shortly after his conversion, he sought out Count von Zinzendorf. So he traveled to Germany, wanting to know more about Luther, Lutheran pietism, and this gospel that he had just learnt about. And you know what Count von Zinzendorf did to him? Gave him some homework. And he made him translate some German hymns into English. And here is the words of one of them. Jesus, remember Luther's song that he wants us to sing? It's very similar to this. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. When from the dust of death I rise, to claim my mansion in the skies, in then shall this be all my plea. Jesus has lived and died for me. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Bid, Lord, thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress. Jesus the Lord, our righteousness. Let's pray.